2 Kings chapter 8. As you may recall from our previous studies, Elisha the prophet has had a pretty intense history of ministry through miraculous methods. He is a guy who is doing incredible miracles by the power of God. While living in the house of a Shunammite woman and her husband, remember they built him a bedroom off in a quiet place there and gave him furniture and a lampstand and said, "Hey, anytime you're coming through town, you know, you can crash here." And so, desiring to be a blessing to these people, he said to the Shunammite woman that you know, by this time next year, you're going to be holding your own male child. Even though your husband is well advanced in years and you're childless, well, you're going to have a son. And sure enough, it happened. That time next year, she was holding a brand new baby boy. The boy grew. We don't know how old he got to, but he was old enough to talk and old enough to walk and old enough to be out in the field with his dad. Suddenly, he grabbed his head and said, "My head, my head." And just a short time later, he died in his mother's lap. Well, the Shunammite woman was a woman of great faith. According to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, she was a woman of great faith. When we saw this happen back in 2 Kings chapter 4, we saw her great faith proclaiming, "It is well." Regardless of the fact that her son was dead, she said, "It is well." She had enough faith to go to Elisha. Elisha came with her, raised her son from the dead. So we haven't heard from this woman since then. She hasn't been a major player in the last four chapters, but now, as we pick up chapter 8, she is a key figure in this account. It says that Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise and go with your household and sojourn wherever you can sojourn. For the Lord has called for a famine, and it shall even come on the land for 7 years. So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. Elisha knew that a famine was coming. It was coming from the Lord. He told the Shunammite woman that it was coming and for her to hightail it on out of there and find a place that she could take care of herself and her family. Now, one of the patterns we've seen in Scripture, throughout Scripture, we see it in the Old and New Testament from the very beginning to the very end, is that God, number one, brings judgment upon sin. And that is, in fact, what he's doing here. The people are steeped in idolatry. Their leadership is wicked. But the pattern and the precedent that God has set is that he warns the righteous in advance of coming judgment. God warns the righteous in advance of coming judgment. You see that way back even in Genesis chapter 6. Oh, there was hardly anybody on the earth that you could consider righteous. As a matter of fact, just one guy. His name was Noah. And we know that God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." God warned him in advance and showed him the way out. God warned him in advance and showed him the way out. For Noah, it was to build an ark. He gave him the way of escape. Noah built an ark of gopher wood. Later on, after the descendants of Ham followed his wickedness, Ham was one of Noah's three sons. After much of the world had gone the way of Ham, of their father Ham, there were five cities on a plain. Two of them were named Sodom and Gomorrah. And God was again going to judge wickedness. On a more local level, he was going to destroy the cities of the plain. But remember, the pattern that we've seen is that God always warns the righteous in advance of coming judgment. And so what did he do? The Lord sent two angels in, and they came to the house of a man named Lot. Now, Lot had made some compromises in his life and in his walk, but the Bible does tell us that God considered him to be righteous. And so he sent these angels in to tell him in Genesis 19, Lot, whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So God warned the righteous of the coming judgment and showed them the way of escape. As a matter of fact, dragged them by the hand. Now, if people hear the warning and choose not to follow it, what will happen? What would have happened if Noah said, you know, ark? What's an ark? I'm not building any ark. Well, the rain still would have fell, would it not? If Lot's wife, for example, had decided to turn back, oh, gee, that did happen, didn't it? She perished, didn't she? Well, that carries through into the New Testament. There is a judgment that is coming that God will allow, called the Great Tribulation. And what marks that last 3.5 years of literally hell on earth is the Antichrist walking into the newly rebuilt temple and exalting himself above all that is called God or worshipped. Now, Jesus has given the righteous in the future warning of that coming judgment and told them the way of escape. Jesus told them in Mark 13, really in all the Gospels, Mark 13, 14, if you're taking notes as a place to track this down, when the Antichrist commits that abomination of desolation, he says, run, flee into the wilderness. You who are in Judea, flee into the wilderness. If you're on the roof, don't go down to get your coat. Just run as fast as you can. If you're in the field, don't go back to the house to pack up some belongings. Just go. And those who are righteous will follow the word of Jesus Christ, and they will be spared. They will flee across the Judean wilderness until they end up in the city of Petra. And there they will be cared for, ministered to miraculously for 3.5 years, until finally they cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord Jesus, come back. And he will. At the end of that 3.5 years, on the Day of Atonement, he will do that. So this is the pattern that God has set. He has said, Amos chapter 3, I believe it is, he has said that he will do nothing except that which he reveals to his servants, the prophets. God always warns the righteous in advance of coming judgment. Now, when judgment hits the United States, don't say we didn't tell you. Don't say God didn't warn us, because he has already warned us in advance. He has also given us a way of escape. He said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. Now, you know what? We consider ourselves to be the United States of America. And we're always so frustrated at the lack of repentance, at the lack of godliness in our nation. We're always so frustrated at the unbelievers and the atheists and the evolutionists and the abortionists and all these different people. But what did God say? If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, that's a promise that he would spare us. Let judgment begin first in the house of God. For that is, in fact, where it will begin, as Simon Peter wrote. Judgment begins first in the house of God. If the house of God, if those who are called by his name, if we would stop being worldly and humble ourselves, if we would stop being so consumed with the things of the earth and pray, if we would stop seeking after riches and these things that we pursue in this life and instead seek his face, then God said he will relent. That judgment will be postponed, and he will heal our land if the people who are called by his name. What's his name? Christ Jesus. What are you called? Christians. You're called by his name. Judgment needs to begin first in the house of God. So too, the humbling, the humility, the praying, the seeking of God's face. And so this woman was righteous. When she heard the warning, she didn't say, well, I'm just going to see how it works out. Well, God's a merciful God. I don't believe he's really going to do that. Instead, she took off. She went to the land of the Philistines, you know, the beachfront property that is over there. and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And it came about at the end of 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went out to appeal to the king for her house and for her field. Now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God. Remember, Gehazi was the servant of the prophet Elisha. He was the one who had, when Naaman was healed of his leprosy and Elisha had said, oh no, you know, I don't want any payment. But Gehazi was the guy who hightailed it after him and said, oh, change of plans. Can I get some cash from you? And he was judged for that, as you recall. So this either happened earlier or the king is in the presence of a leper, which doesn't really appeal to most kings. Remember, he was white as snow. He had gotten it from head to toe. So the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, please relate to me all the great things that Elisha has done. And it came about as he was relating to the king how he had restored to life the one who was dead. Remember, he was telling the story of, oh, there was this Shunammite woman, and she had this miraculous birth, but then the boy died, and then Elisha did that weird thing, got on his bed, and the boy came back to life. It was amazing. Now, it says it came about, in verse 5, as he was relating to the king how he had restored to life the one who was dead, that behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and for her field. She came back after 7 years, just happened to be on this day, just happened to be at this time, just happened to be walking into the king to finally get to make her appeal. It all just happened to happen. And Gehazi just happened to be telling this story about how this Shunammite woman's son had been raised from the dead, and she walks in, and Gehazi says to the king, oh, my lord, O king, this is the woman. And this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life. When the king asked the woman, she related it to him. So the king appointed for her a certain officer, saying, restore all that was hers, and all the produce of the field from the day that she left the land, even until now. Boy, aren't you happy when a great lucky coincidence happens? You know what? The word luck isn't in the Bible. Neither is lucky. I don't use it, except as a joke. The word coincidence is nowhere to be found in the Bible. The rabbis say coincidence is not a kosher word. There is no such thing as luck or things just happening. You say, oh, what about the roll of the dice? Oh, the proverb says that the casting of the lots, the result is from the Lord. You say, well, that can't be true. I went to Vegas and played roulette. I didn't win anything. And the Lord's saying, you got it. You got it. There is no such thing as luck. I wish that we would ban that word from our vocabulary. You can be blessed, but you can never be lucky. You can be fortunate, but you can never have good luck. These things, I wonder, and I'm not saying it grieves the heart of God when we use that word, but I'm asking the question, do you think it does? I'm wondering aloud, do you think that when we say, boy, that sure was lucky, that God maybe lets out a sigh and knows that he missed another opportunity to get praise from his child for blessing them? Can you imagine if on your son's birthday you bought him a brand new bike and you put it out there and he saw it and he went, wow, what a coincidence. This is my birthday and this bike just showed up and hops on it and rides away. You would be hurt. I wonder if our Father in heaven is hurt. Instead, what a good son would do, Dad, thank you. This is above and beyond anything that I ever expected. What a blessing. And the whole idea of coincidences. Can you imagine? She'd been gone for 7 years. You know, a famine doesn't end on a certain specific day. It's a gradual thing. The rain starts to fall again, and then crops begin to grow again, and the farmers have produce again, which they sell to the markets. It's a gradual thing. And so she just heard the famine was over, packed things up from the land of the Philistines, and went back. Now, she went back to her land, and apparently a neighbor had gone, "Hey, man, she's been gone a couple months. I'm moving into her house. She's been gone all year. I'm going to plant in her fields." It's been abandoned. 7 years later, she comes back. "Well, she's just a woman and her son. I'm not giving this back to you." So she went to appeal to the king. Now, going to the king was not just a simple matter. You can imagine being a king over an entire nation. He was king over 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so there probably would have been a lot of red tape and waiting in line of having to do this. And here she is. She's been waiting in line. Her turn is coming next. And she walks in and probably initially disappointed. "Oh, he's talking with somebody else. Hey, wait a second. That guy looks familiar." At the same moment that he says, "This woman certainly looks familiar. This is the woman I've just been talking to you about, King." What a coincidence. I don't think so. How many things have happened to you like that in your life? Have you had a lot of strange coincidences lately? I know that I have. I know that I don't chalk them up to coincidence. I had an interesting... We have a website. If you've never got on there, it's a very valuable Bible study resource. Well, we've got a thing on there that says, "Hey, send us your prayer request. We'll pray for you." So we get prayer requests from all over the world, from people who are just surfing the web and saying, "Hey, please pray my son broke his leg today, and please pray that my marriage would be restored." We don't know who these people are, but we pray for every one of them that comes in. Well, we got a message from a guy who said, "Hey, please pray. We're considering relocating our business from SC, and we really just want to get out of here, and we're seeking God's will." Figured the place to start was with the churches, where the good churches are. So we were looking around at the Calvary Chapels on the website, and so just asking you to pray for us, because we really want to get out of Garden Grove. And I thought, Garden Grove? That's the city I used to live next to in California. SC, that's Southern California, not South Carolina. I thought, interesting, this guy's got a business probably not 2 miles from where I used to live all through my high school years. And then I looked at the return address on the email, and it was the owner of the music store that I hung out at for years. And it's amazing. I wrote him back, "Chris, I don't know if you remember me, but I was that little punk kid. I was 16, 17 years old." And he writes back, "This is really weird. My wife never met you, but when I said, 'Oh, look, a Pastor Ron Daniel,' she said, 'Wasn't there a Ron Daniel that hung out at the store?'" And so we're writing back and forth. I tell Judy about it. I say, now, Judy and I didn't meet in California. We never knew each other in California. We both lived in Southern California, coincidentally. We attended the same junior college, different years, but we had the same class with the same teacher, actually different years, but never met each other. Met each other in Oregon. Well, I tell her, "Oh, I used to hang out at this music store, and I got this email from this guy." What a coincidence, right? His name's Chris Marlowe. And she said, "Marlowe Music?" She goes, "I used to hang out there too." So I write him back and say, "You're not going to believe this, but my wife, do you remember, she used to be Judy Leon." And she, and he writes me back and says, "My stomach is hurting, and my wife has gone to bed and pulled the covers over her head." And so they are actively praying about Cheyenne, Wyoming, about relocating here. Coincidence? I think it's the Lord. If nothing else, we've been covering them in prayer. They are growing in the Lord like they have never. They're praying together like they never have, or they have before, but more than they've ever done before. Coincidence? I don't think so. God is working these things together for good. Coincidence? No, not a chance. Not a chance. Are things like that happening in your life? Are you running into somebody in town that you haven't seen in 10 years? Or did you just happen to park next to somebody at the Econo Foods parking lot? Hey, seize the opportunity. "Hey, I haven't seen you since high school. Did you know I'm a Christian now?" How about that one? How about that one? You know, people get on the defensive when you say, "Have you been born again? Have you repented of your sins? Do you know that you're going to hell if you don't do that?" How about this one? "Hey, I haven't seen you since I became a Christian. Oh, man, I've been I've been born again for 5 years. I must not have seen you for 10 years. That's a great way to start a conversation. What a coincidence? No, the Lord is directing. I pray that the Lord will give you a coincidence tomorrow and that you will not take it for granted and you'll not grieve the heart of God by calling it coincidence, but you will seize the opportunity. What happened here? Oh man, she was blessed. Gehazi, he hasn't seen this woman in a minimum of 7 years. So he hasn't seen her in a while. Wow, what a blessing. Here's the story I was telling you. She reiterates the story exactly as he had told it. And the king says, well, certainly these people are on the up and up. Give her not only her land back, but everything that that guy grew for the last 7 years, he owes you. What a blessing. So coincidence, not a kosher word in my book. Then Elisha came to Damascus, verse 7. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was sick. And it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. And the king said to Hazael, take a gift in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, will I recover from this sickness? The king of Aram, these are enemies of Israel. These are the Syrians. By the way, Syrians are still the enemies of Israel. Just heard, was it this morning or last night, interviews with bunches of Syrians. Yeah, that was just this morning, wasn't it? Just this morning, interviews with bunches of Syrians, young people, old people. The Syrians hate the Israelis with a passion because they're Muslim and the Israelis are Jewish. They hate them. They want to see them dead. And the quote I heard this morning from on the news radio this morning was one man saying, okay, here's the deal. You give back the Golan Heights that you stole from us in 1967. You give that back. Then you give the Palestinians their own state and give back all the land that you took. And maybe there will be peace. Maybe. They hate them. They hate them. They want to make them as weak as possible, and then they want to destroy them. Here's the king of Aram. Enemies, the Syrians, the king of Syria. The king of Syria who has continually fought against Israel. Now he's sick. Now he's mortally dying, or at least he believes that. What happens when people start dying? They start getting a little religious, don't they? They start wanting to inquire of the Lord, maybe. And that's what he did. He heard that Elisha was in the neighborhood. And so he sends Hazael to go inquire. Bring a gift. Ask him to ask the Lord to find out if I'm going to die or not. Now, there's an interesting thing happening behind the scenes that you might not be aware of. And that is surrounding this guy, Hazael. You might remember a long time ago, near the end of Elijah's ministry. Remember, Elijah was the guy that Elisha was serving. He was the prophet at the time. When it came time for Elijah's ministry to be wrapped up, when he said, oh, Lord, I alone am left. And God said, no, I've still got 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. But your ministry is pretty well over at this point, buddy. And he had him do a few things. And then caught him up to heaven. One of those few things he did was the Lord told Elijah, this is back in 1 Kings 19, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. This guy, chapters and chapters later, he's a messenger boy being sent by the king of Aram. But Elijah has long since anointed him king over Aram. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. And so Hazael, anointed by Elijah chapters and chapters ago, years and years ago, as the king over Aram, over Syria, and he's going to be a wicked one that God will use to judge the people of Israel. And now, Coincidentally? No, I don't think so. He's the guy when Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, of Aram that's sick, sends this guy who he doesn't know has been anointed by the Lord to become the next king, sends him, oh, go to Elijah and ask if I'm going to recover from this sickness. So Hazael went to meet him and took a gift in his hand, even every kind of good thing of Damascus, 40 camel's loads. And he came and stood before him and said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to you, saying, will I recover from this sickness? Then Elisha said, go say to him, you shall surely recover. But the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die. And he fixed his gaze steadily upon him until he was ashamed. And the man of God wept. And Hazael said, why does my Lord weep? Then he answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you'll set on fire. Their young men you will kill with the sword. Their little ones you will dash in pieces. And their women with child you will rip up. Then Hazael said, but what is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you will be king over Aram. Hazael goes and says, Ben-Hadad is sick. He sent you this gift. He wants to know if he's going to recover. Elisha says, oh, the Lord has told me, has shown me that he is going to die. But you go tell him that he will surely recover. Why is Elisha telling Hazael to lie? He's not. Hazael has been plotting and planning for a long time. And he had already purposed in his heart, already having made up his mind, that he would go and come from Elisha, go to Ben-Hadad and say, oh, you're going to get better, you're going to be fine. And then off him. And so Elisha is saying this in judgment, in sarcasm. You go and tell him he's going to get better. Probing right into his heart and telling him where he is already going. But then he looked into his eyes and he stared at him until Hazael was ashamed. I mean, how long can you have somebody stare at you before you start getting uncomfortable? And especially if there's wickedness in your heart. Have you ever had a righteous person, a man of God, a woman of God, look you in the eye? And suddenly every sin you've ever committed boils right to the surface and you're like, oh, I'm so convicted. They say that the eyes are the windows of the soul. And it seems to be true. There's something mystical about eyes. When we look in one another's eyes, there's something amazing about it. Jesus said, the lamp of your body is your eye. And so the eyes, looking people in the eyes, Hazael was ashamed. But Elisha began to weep, began to sob. And Hazael was probably, wait a second, you know, I'm pretty convicted here. But why are you crying? And he says, because the Lord has shown me what you're going to do. He has shown me your heart and he's shown me your future. He has shown me of the Israelis that you will kill, of the pregnant women that you will rip up, of the children that you will dash to pieces, of the strongholds you will burn, of the men you will run through with the sword. He has shown me this. I cannot help but weep. I've met so many Christians that want to be so spiritual. Oh God, show me things. Oh God, make me a prophet. Show me the future. Show me, let me see into people's hearts. I don't want to see into people's hearts. I don't want to see the future. I have no desire for it. Because if you look at the prophets, look how grieved they always were. How many happy prophets do you know of in the Bible? Jeremiah, happy guy? No. Isaiah, happy guy? No. Ezekiel, happy guy? Definitely not. Because God showed them the future. Because God showed them the wickedness of the nation. Because God showed them individuals' hearts. And so prophets find themselves weeping quite a bit. Well, what Elisha saw is the same thing that we have seen. The Israelites' strongholds burned. Their men killed, their children killed, their pregnant women ripped up. We've seen that in our generation. Today, one of our leaders looked into the eyes of a man who's done this. President Bill Clinton again today inviting Yasser Arafat into the White House. He visited today. And he looked him in the eye. But I didn't hear on the news that he wept. After the meeting, Yasser Arafat had a press conference and said, "We are trying for peace. It's Israel who is breaking and violating. It's not our tanks in their cities." That is so twisted. And if you've been tuning in to the television over the last week, after last week's study and watching this, I hope that you have seen through some of these things. Yes, people are being killed on both sides. What we may have missed because of the elections, because of this whole Florida scandal, and because Bush and Gore, how many votes, who will be the next president, I hope you haven't forgotten to keep track of what's happening between the Israelites and the Palestinians. Even the day of the election, when we were so consumed and glued to our television sets and our radios, and the day after the election, when we were still saying everybody's talking at work and school about politics and the Electoral College and all these things, Palestinians were dying and Israelis were dying. But look at who was dying. On Wednesday morning, an Israeli woman was driving to work. Palestinians shot her dead. And yet today, the big news, and that didn't make news. You had to search for that one. But today, the big news was an Israeli army helicopter rocketed a car of Palestinians. Oh, how terrible. Oh, how wicked. But what they were major commanders, four of them, leaders of the Intifada, one of the two groups, the Islamic Intifada, the two groups that have sworn to destroy Israel. These guys were armed and they were on their way to attack an army base, an Israeli army base. And yet everybody cries out, "Oh no, a helicopter blew up four guys in a car." And nobody's crying out about the Jewish woman on her way to work being shot dead. Nobody's crying out about that. Yasser Arafat came to the White House today. Do you know who Yasser Arafat is? He is the head. They called him Chairman Arafat today. We've given him a respectable title. He is the head of the PLO, the Palestinian Liberation Organization. This man is a murderer. He's killed Jews with his own hands. Talking about ripping up women with their children. You read the history. You read who this man is. And by U.S. law, he should have never been invited to the White House. It's a violation of U.S. law to consider him a diplomat. As a matter of fact, it's a violation of international law. Our president broke both international and U.S. law by having him there previously and yet again. Yet we recognize him as the head of state. This man has ordered, in 1974, you might recall that he ordered 22 Israeli school children slaughtered. This is the leader. This is who it is. Can you imagine if we elected a president that had that kind of blood on his hands? We hassle them if they drove drunk or smoked pot. This guy ordered the death of school children. He has ordered the death of countless Israeli citizens, women, children, and men. And yet he enjoyed probably a nice lunch at the White House today. I believe that Elisha would have looked into his eyes and wept. I believe that Elisha would have looked at our nation and wept. What are we going to do? Their blood is truly on our hands if we do not go to the Lord in prayer and if we do not do what we can as citizens of this country. I'm not saying rise up and get guns. I'm saying just the opposite. Get on your knees and pray. But if you're a person that writes letters to your congressman and your governor and your senators, and we know who those guys are, right? We know who won those seats. Do something. Pray. Definitely. Write letters, make phone calls, if God leads you to do that. We've got a guy who has committed crimes against humanity. You guys in the military, I don't know if you're aware of this, but in occupied Kuwait, it was Yasser Arafat who physically embraced Saddam Hussein, gave him the thumbs up. The Palestine Liberation Army forces served side by side with the Iraqis, with Saddam Hussein's forces in occupied Kuwait. And you're probably aware of what Saddam's forces did against humankind there. And how soon we forget. How soon we forget. There would be such an outcry if Saddam Hussein came to the United States and we treated him like a diplomat instead of a criminal. But we do the same with Yasser Arafat. And so Elisha looked into his eyes and wept. And in verse 14, so he departed from Elisha and returned to his master, who said to him, what did Elisha say to you? And he answered, he told me that you would surely recover. What a lie. And it came about on the morrow that he took the cover and dipped it in water and spread it on his face so that he died. And Hazael became king in his place. That's how these guys rise to power. This is the morals. This is the perspective on life that they have. Kill or be killed. This was an easy one. Just suffocate the king who is already dead. They didn't really have autopsies of our precision back then. Oh, the king was sick. It was afraid he was going to die. And now he is. I'll just go ahead and take over since I'm his right-hand man. And so he becomes king. Now, in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being then the king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, became king. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab became his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. I've got to tell you that the rest of this chapter is about as confusing as it gets in the Bible. So I want to let you know in advance, the scene has switched now. We've been talking about the northern kingdom of Israel. Now we're switching down to the southern kingdom of Judah. But there's some confusing things here. Remember Jehoshaphat, he was a pretty righteous guy, sought the Lord. He was a pretty righteous guy as we saw. Well, he had a son. But that son, Jehoram, the contraction of Jehoram is Joram. So he becomes king, Jehoram or Joram. It gets really confusing. He marries Ahab, king of Israel, up in the north. He marries one of his daughters. And so now we have King Joram or Jehoram, depending on which verse you're reading, married to one of King Ahab's daughters. So he's the king, but he's the son-in-law of the king of Israel, even though he's the king of Judah. This is the easy part. Okay? He becomes king. He's 32 years old, and he reigns 8 years in Jerusalem, but he walks in the way of the kings of Israel. He's a king of Judah, but he's walking in the way of the kings of Israel. And you can read this parallel. It's a good thing probably to do for homework, is to read 2 Chronicles 21. This is the parallel passage when his reign is written about in the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. That's 2 Chronicles, verse 21. And that chapter tells us that Jehoram had 6 brothers. He became king because he was the oldest, but Jehoshaphat gave them a bunch of gifts and things. Well, he didn't want any competition, so he killed them all. He killed his six brothers and a bunch of other leaders in Judah because he didn't want the competition. Because you know there's always, when you're a bad king, people rise up and back your younger brother, and then they kill you. And why not just kill them first, right? So he was completely wicked, as you would expect the guys up in Israel to be, because all their kings were bad, every one of them. But Judah had some good kings. He wasn't one of them. But 2 Chronicles tells us, specifically in verse 6 of 2 Chronicles 21, that... Oh, maybe it's in this one. You'll have to read this for homework. One of these verses in 2 Chronicles 21 tells us specifically that the reason he was wicked, the reason he fell into this, was because he married the daughter of Ahab. That it was because of this that dragged him down. Remember what Paul said, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. He said that in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. You guys on the job, in an office or out in the field or on a construction site, you know, after working around guys for 2, 3, 4 weeks, 2, 3, 4 months, you know that your speech patterns start to imitate theirs, especially if you befriend them and hang out with them and go to the bar with them afterwards and go hunting with them and go to the game with them. Your standards get dragged down and down and down. Bad company corrupts good morals. Now, you married folks who made the mistake during a backslidden part of your life and married an unbeliever, you know how difficult it's been. Or maybe you know somebody who is, as the Bible calls it, unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. You know the struggles they have. Biblically and historically, we see that although an unbeliever occasionally gets saved in a marriage like that, more often than not, it's the believer whose morals get dragged down. It's their behavior who gets dragged down. Don't be bound together with unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 6 says. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Nothing, but you will be corrupted. Very likely you will be dragged down. Don't do it. You say, well, I don't ever plan on marrying an unbeliever. Well, what about when you fall in love with them? Well, I can't help that, can I? Yeah, don't date them. Don't date them. Don't date an unbeliever. The Bible says, can a man scoop hot coals in his lap and not be burned? You say, well, that's kind of a dumb question. If you're sitting by the fire and you've got a bunch of burning charcoals in the barbecue and you load it on your lap, I don't know how many seconds it's going to take, but pretty soon you're going to be doing that Macarena thing, you know? Hey, if you start dating an unbeliever, oh, we're just friends, we're just hanging out, we're just going to the movies, we're just going for pizza, beware. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You will fall in love with them. You will convince yourself, oh, God wants me to lead them to Christ, and so I'll marry them and I'll be a witness and it'll be wonderful. Trust me, I've got a big counseling caseload day by day, week by week, and I'll tell you what, it's never wonderful. It's never been wonderful, ever. Don't make the mistake. Please don't make the mistake. Don't be bound together with an unbeliever. The guy at school, the gal at work, don't do it. Before you ever agree to any kind of relationship, make sure you're fellowshipping together. Make sure you're friends and praying together. Make sure that you're on the same page doctrinally and everything else. You meet your spouse at church, and then you got a chance. If you meet him at the singles bar, if you meet him at the Cheyenne Club, you're dead before you start. Don't do it. Just don't do it. Well, this guy, Yoram or Yehoram, has that problem doing wickedness. But, and you would expect that God would judge, would you not? But in verse 19 it says, however, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he had promised him to give a lamp to him through his sons always. God had promised David an eternal throne. David's descendants forevermore would be sitting on the throne of David. And so, because he had killed all his brothers, there was no more descendants of David in the kingly line except this guy, Jehoram or Joram. He was the only one. God refused to kill him because God, yes, God judges sin, but yes, God also keeps his promises. You can take that to the bank, that God keeps his promises. And he had promised to David to preserve the kingly line and that there would always be a king sitting on the throne for all eternity. And so he did not do it. Interestingly enough, in a number of chapters, up in chapter 24, God got to the point where there was a king in Judah named Jeconiah, and God had had enough. More wicked than Joram, more wicked than any of the kings of Judah, because the kings of Judah go from bad to worse pretty much at this point. God says, enough is enough. He spoke through Jeremiah the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. And Satan probably had a party when Jeremiah said that. No Messiah! Oh, God, you should have watched that temper of yours. You just blew it. You just broke your promise. Now, there can't be a Messiah. Can't be a root of Jesse, a descendant of David sitting on the throne. You've just cursed the kingly bloodline. And sure enough, from that point on, the bloodline was cursed. There could be no blood descendant of David through the kingly line that could sit on the throne. Not any of the kings of Israel or of Judah, not the Messiah. What would God do? Boy, God was in a pickle, wasn't he? He really, really shouldn't have. God should have prayed before he made that commitment. No, God's always, always in control. Even when he seems to be out of control with anger and judgment, he knows exactly what he's doing. He's God. And so this is the way he worked it out. This is the way he worked it out. If you trace down through Jeconiah and you look at Jeconiah's descendants, you come to a guy named Joseph. Joseph was engaged to a woman named Mary. Joseph, if it weren't for the blood curse on the line of David, Joseph could have sat on the throne of David. He was a descendant of David through the kingly line, through Solomon, all the way down through Joram, and then through Jeconiah. He could have sat on the throne. Did you know that Joseph, just as a poor carpenter, he had David's blood in him, David's kingly blood. He could have sat on the throne, but it was that blood curse. It was that blood curse. What would he do? Well, the woman named Mary that he was engaged to turned out to be pregnant. A miraculous conception, the Spirit of God alighting upon her, conceiving a child in her womb. Well, do you know that Mary was also a descendant of David, but not of the kingly line? See, David had more than one son, didn't he? David's son Solomon became king, but David also had another son named Nathan. And as you read the genealogies, you know those parts of Luke and Matthew in the beginning that you always skip? This is the good stuff. It's in there. And if you trace these things in Luke and in Matthew, what you see is that Mary was directly descending of David, had David's blood, but not through the kingly line. And so Jesus, when he was born, was blood related to David through Mary. And yet, because he was legally the son of Joseph, he was legally entitled to sit on the throne of David, but he had none of Joseph's blood. He didn't have any of that blood curse. You see how in control God is? He had the blood of David, but not the cursed blood of David. He had the legal right to sit on the throne of David, but with none of the curse. Who else could have been the Messiah? No one. No one but Jesus Christ. Well, God here promises and reiterates, I'm not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, because he had promised to David. Well, in his days, in Joram's days, Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah. Now, the Edomites are the, remember that the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau? Esau was the big hairy guy that sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. These are the descendants of them. So they should be brothers. God told them told the Israelites to consider the Edomites as their brothers, that the Edomites continued to be at odds with Israel. And so God used the Israelites to judge them. But in his days, Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah and made a king over themselves. Now, in the days of David, he had conquered the Edomites and made them slaves. They didn't have a king over them. They only had a deputy over them. We saw that in 1 Kings chapter 22. But now they're rebelling and rising up. It says, then Joram crossed over to Zaire and all his chariots with him. And it came about that he arose by night and struck the Edomites who had surrounded him and his captains of the chariots. But his army fled to their tents. So Edom revolted against Judah to this day. So they barely made it out alive, basically. The Edomites had surrounded the king after most of his army had run away to your tents, to your homes. And he fought his way through and barely made it out. God had not given him a victory. The Edomites remained in rebellion, remained having their own king now instead of the Israelite deputy that was over them. It says, then Libna revolted at the same time. Now, Libna was a city that was captured under Joshua. Remember in Joshua, they went through and captured all these Canaanite cities. Well, in Joshua 10, we see that they captured it. And then in Joshua 15, we see as the portions of land and the cities were given out to each of the tribes. Well, Judah got this got Libna. They got the area there at the extreme end of the tribe of Judah, and their property at the extreme end was Libna. So they got this city. But remember, only 11 of the 12 tribes got property. The Levites, their inheritance was the Lord. And so God made sure that each one of the 12 tribes gave them a certain number of cities in which to live and grow. The Levites were the priests, but they needed to have a place to live. So Libna became a Levite city, a city of the priests in the tribe of Judah. Well, now, under the reign of Jehoram, they rebel, they revolt. They say, this wickedness, this enough is enough. They're not going for it anymore. These guys remained godly, and they revolted against Joram. It says, in the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Certainly they are. Like I said, read chapter 21 of 2 Chronicles. So Joram slept with his fathers, meaning he died, and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Ahaziah, his son, became king in his place. This is where it gets even more confusing. In Judah, King Joram, has a son named Ahaziah. He named it after his brother-in-law, King Ahaziah of Israel. Ahaziah had a son named Joram, the king of Israel. So, are you confused yet? Up in Israel, there's a guy named Ahaziah. His sister married Joram down in Judah. They had a kid and named him Ahaziah. Well, Ahaziah had a kid and named him Joram. So, to put it as simply as I can, So Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, has Joram, who's now king. Down in Judah, Joram, the son-in-law of Ahab, because he married Ahab's daughter, gives birth to Ahaziah, who's now king. Confused yet? So, in Israel, Ahaziah has a son, Joram, who's king. Down in Judah, Joram has a son, Ahaziah, who's king. So it's just switched around. Don't even try and understand it. So so we are seeing in the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. So basically what we have at this point is Joram is king up in Israel, and Ahaziah is now king down in Judah. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king. He reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab had done, because he was a son-in-law of the house of Ahab. then here, I'm about to correct God. No, are you sure you got that right? Oh, it must be me that got mixed up. Then he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Aram. Here's making it even more confusing. The two guys, Ahaziah, son of Joram down in Judah, and Joram, son of Ahaziah up in Judah, they get together and fight against this king of Syria, the king of Aram, Hazael, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Arameans wounded Joram. You're like, which king is that? The guy in Israel. So King Joram returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Arameans had inflicted on him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Aram. Then Ahaziah, the guy from down south, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. If you're thoroughly confused now, don't worry. This continues on to next week. You can't know the players without a program, people. Anyway, this part is going to carry on to next week. So let's kind of give our brains a rest and go to the Lord in prayer about that which we have understood.